Good morning. My name's Austin. I'm the pastor here at Rosewood Church. It's good to have you here today, and I'm excited. I'm really excited to be here, and I feel like I've been in the bullpen, to take from Jim's like metaphors that I don't know anything about. I've just been waiting and now finally out. I am really excited to be here. And as I was thinking about, you know, what are we going to look at first in our first, you know, first message, first series? What are we going to do? And my first thought was Philippians. We've got to do Philippians. It's a of all of Paul's letters. Now, we have most of our New Testament because Paul wrote all kinds of letters to churches that were emerging after Jesus had died, rose again, ascended to heaven. And we have a lot of those letters because those churches were not doing well, and Paul was writing to them to help kind of improve things. But Philippians is different from all those in that all he does is basically compliment them. It's all positive. And I thought, oh, what better way to come in? What better way to come? I'll bring my A material, and we'll talk about all good things. And so I started writing and working on it, and nothing came together. And I realized maybe there was something stopping this. So went back to the drawing boards and prayed and asked, you know, what should we talk about? And the book that kept coming up over and over again, or the topic, was the book of Job, which, could you get more opposite? I don't want to be known as your depressing pastor. But Job is among the most depressing books of the Bible. In case you've not read it, or it's been a long time since you have, the book of Job is found in the Old Testament, and basically these are the cliff notes. Job is a man. It's named after the main character. He's a man who has everything, but then in a moment he loses everything, his fortune, his family, everything that he has. His health is even gone. Basically, all he has left is his life. Like, he's breathing, and that's the best that he can say that he has. Then his three friends come, and they gather around him in his time of need. And in order to try to support him, what they do is they think these terrible things have happened to him. It must be because he's sinned, and he needs to repent. And so the majority of the book of Job is these three friends trying to convince him that he has sinned and that he's a bad person in some way, because all of these terrible things would not happen to a good man. And he maintains his innocence, saying, no, there's nothing there. I am not sinful in those ways. I don't know why this is happening, but I know it's not for that reason. And then eventually Elihu, this like fourth friend who never was mentioned, but clearly was there the whole time because he knows what's going on. Elihu steps in and he basically puts the three friends in their place, saying, look, you have not done a good job trying to answer Job's questions or respond to his comments. And he also puts Job in his place and says, look, I get it. You may not think that something happened to that brought all this upon you, but you're also not perfect. So stop claiming that you are. And then finally, God basically shows up after about 40 chapters. God shows up and speaks into the entire situation. He praises Elihu, who spoke well of what was going on, and he put Job in his place, saying, "How you think you know how I operate? You, where were you when?" And he lists all these things, and he puts his friends in their place, saying, "You're no friends of Job for what you've been doing and the way you've been treating him." And then after that, Job's fortune is restored, his health improves, and his extended family, those who haven't died, come around him and spend time with him in his time of need. And what's interesting is really at the end of the story, again, if you've read it, then you're familiar with that, but you're left with this like tension, like, okay, it's kind of resolved, but his family's still dead and all of these things have happened. What's going on here? I think that the tension is intentional in the book of Job. And that's what we're going to look at, is this tension in the next 4 weeks that occurs in Job. And In my experience, people who claim to be a Christ follower, at one point or another, decided that they couldn't believe any longer because of a very short list of reasons. So people who were once in, so to speak, who believed in Jesus, who came to church, whatever it might look like for them, they got out for a very short list of reasons. And one of those reasons is suffering, being unsure what to do with that. Why a good God, the supposedly good God, would allow such terrible things to happen to good people who he claims to love. And the book of Job, it's 42 chapters long, and 37 of them are an account of Job's horrible circumstances. But I believe that hope can be found in the midst of a very dark book, a very opposite of Philippians type of book. And I wish I could lead you all into just a bunch of answers where life and suffering and where the two interact would finally make sense. But you all know that I can't provide all those answers. If I came up here and said I could, you'd start another search team, because you'd know that I was wrong, and that if this is how it begins, where will it end? But you know that. But also, I think that we can find hope in these circumstances, that even though we might not get all the answers, in fact, we might even get more questions than we started with, that there is redemptive work happening below the surface. And this morning's focus is on the foundation of Job, the man, the foundation of Job, his faith, and the way that it was tested beyond what he could handle. So let's get to know Job, since we're going to be talking about him for so long. Let's get to know him. The very first verse of Job says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." So Job was a man of strong faith and convictions. He knew what he believed, and he acted on them, and he acknowledged God as the one true God, even though he lived in a very polytheistic area. And he held on to, hold on to that, and let's move along into verse 2. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. He had large numbers of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. So, translation, the guy is filthy rich. What he has is compared to kings in the Bible. If you're reading the Bible, if you're reading the Old Testament, and you find a list like this of animals and people, know that this is like the ancient version of displaying his bank account. This is what he has. Basically, anytime these things are listed, you know that you're dealing with a very rich individual. But not only that, he has a family, and he cares a great deal about his family. In fact, his sons used to hold feasts in their home on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my kids have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. He loved his kids. And he loved his kids so much that he did something that was somewhat irrational. You see, when people ask me how I'm doing being a father, the next question is, "Are you sleeping?" And then you know the answer, and the answer is no, because many of you have been there. And then you tell me, "Hey, you're not sleeping now, you won't sleep later either," because when they grow up, they leave the house at night because you buy them a car, and then they leave, and then you can't fall asleep until they come back in the house. Now, parents, if you've been at that point in your life, you know that you're not, like, that's not helping. Like, you're not keeping your kids safer by staying up until they get home. Well, similarly, Job is offering these sacrifices on his kids' behalf, which technically you're not supposed to do. But he loves his kids so much. Just like when you and my parents, for me, would stay up trying to, I don't know what they're doing, probably praying or whatever, waiting for me to get home. This is like the ancient equivalent of that. He loves his kids so much that he worries about them. And so we say all this, or I say all this to know that there are three things that we should know about Job's life before his downfall. He's wealthy, he loves his family, and he's faithful to God. And for a lot of people, if you have those three, there's not really much else that you could ask for. And looking at Job's life up to this point, there's a way that in our social media-driven culture that we could describe Job's life. Job is, on all accounts, hashtag blessed. If you don't know what that is, I want you to ask your kids or your grandkids. But he is hashtag blessed. And in fact, he is so blessed, you could say he is hashtag blessed praying hands. That's how blessed Job is. He has everything. And many people have a relationship with God or expect a relationship with God to go something like this. Good things happen, so you're blessed, so you praise God. And it's a very transactional way of expecting God to act. And ultimately, you know, what spurs praise with this mindset? Well, what spurs praise is God does good things. God does good things to you or for you or whatever it might be. And as a result, you will praise God. Now, there's nothing wrong with accepting good things in life, being blessed, and praising God. The problem is when that becomes linear. When we can't praise God because he hasn't given us enough good things. That we can't praise the giver because we are dissatisfied in some way with the gifts. See, we can be faithful to God for all the wrong reasons. We can receive good things and praise God. But is it truly praise of God? Are we truly praising Jesus if we're in it for the blessings? I mean, if we're in it for the gifts. I mean, think about it. If someone loves you because of the good things that they give you, do they love you? I mean, what if you took that away? What if you took the allowance away? What if you took the gifts away? Would the love stay? So Job had a lot of really good things happen to him. No doubt about it. He was a blessed man, hashtag blessed praying hands man. And he praised God. Now, Job knew this. God knew this. But someone else knew it too. As the readers were taken from this nearly perfect earthly life up into the heavenly realms for what is basically an angelic staff meeting between God and his angels. And it says that the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, something happens next that's very odd. Some biblical scholars say that this is normal, that this would be expected at each of these meetings. For others, they would say, no, this person wasn't invited. So, whether invited or not, what comes next is that Satan also came with them. Satan. Has he broken in? Surely. Okay, so Satan's now in the presence of our good God. Surely, like Jesus, he's going to cast him out. He's not going to allow him to be there with him and his angels. But in reality, he actually engages with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now, as we read this part, listen, remember that linear path? Listen for that path. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has. He will surely curse you to your face." What's the opposite of praise? Curse. See, Satan's looking at Job's life and he's seeing, hey, he's got everything. Of course, he's going to love the giver. He's got all the gifts. So he thinks, what happens if some of those things are removed? Satan sees this as a possibility that Job is praising God, not because he necessarily loves God, but because he loves the gifts. And so he wants to challenge Job to see if he praises God because of the good things God has done for him. And in fact, the Hebrew word that's translated Satan in my Bible and probably all your Bibles, most translations translate that word Satan, but in reality, kind of a direct translation is the challenger. Most Bible translators just connect the dots and give this character the sweeping title of Satan. So it's actually more true in the original text to say the challenger, that the challenger challenges Job's faith. He challenges, is he in it for the blessings, or will he curse God if the good things are taken away? Does he love the giver or just the gifts? So put plainly, the challenger wants to know, where is the foundation of your devotion? He wants to challenge the foundation that he sees could be the case for Job. He wants to challenge that. He wants to mix it up a little bit, ruin it a little bit, in order to see if that is where he has built his foundation. And this is where the story pivots into what we typically remember. Everything is taken away from Job. His fields, his livestock, his sons and daughters die. His good bill of health is gone. All the good things are gone. And he is living the furthest life from blessed, as he may have been able to define it before. So will he praise God? As the challenger challenges, he won't. And as the reader, we're meant to be on the edge of our seat a little bit. Was Satan right? Because honestly, it makes a lot of logical sense. Satan's making sense here. Job has been protected and blessed in ways that would probably make anyone turn to God. Is Satan right about Job? Would Satan be right about us? And as he surveys his ruined life, Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The name of the Lord be praised. He says, I came with nothing. I know I'm going to end with nothing. If I have nothing in the middle, that's okay. The name of the Lord be praised. So Job passes Satan's test. And if we want to face what life throws at us with such unwavering faith like Job, what do we need to glean from the life of Job and the temptations he faced? Now, this is where we go from Job's story to our story. And all this has been said to really kind of set up an uncomfortable spiritual reality that we cannot avoid. And here's what it is. That a faith that is reliant on good things to occur in order to live a blessed life that results in praise to God, works its way down, that expectation or that relationship is doomed to fall apart. The question is only when. Because a faith that relies solely on the good things from God to believe will be the target of the challenger's tests. When will the good be taken away and the legs kicked out from under a person without a reason to praise God? Now, the challenger, the enemy of our soul, Satan, whatever we want to call him today, whatever name he chooses to go by, he will test the foundation of your faith. That's basically his job. And Satan is given the power today to disrupt any part of your life and test your foundation. He can dislodge any gift that God has given you, your money, your possessions, your relationships, your family, your job, your health, basically anything. He will try to destroy the foundations of your faith because maybe, just maybe, the foundation that he attacks might be where you've built your faith. And he can bring down your relationship with God, because he has targeted a foundation that you have basically set your faith up on, that you've built your faith on, something that's temporary, something that's vulnerable. You know, no one is immune to these trials. No one makes it through the fires of life without a few burns, and the challenger may very well challenge every treasure that you have stored up in this world, just like he did to Job. But he cannot. He can challenge everything, but he cannot challenge or take the treasure that God the Father has stored up for his children in heaven. That those promises, those promises and that gift, which is stored up for us in heaven, an eternal gift, something that we only get a taste of today, but we'll know fully in the future. Only that he cannot test, he cannot take. He cannot touch the treasure stored up for you, which was bought by the blood of his son on the cross and sealed with his resurrection. And that is the only foundation Satan can't touch. He cannot rip you from the arms of Jesus. He can't pry your hands off of Jesus, and he can't take Jesus' hands off yours. So what he'll do is when you're holding on to Jesus, he'll try to take other things around you, hoping that maybe, just maybe, the thing that he takes is the thing that you're going to reach out for and let go of Jesus for. That you can't handle losing that. That foundation that he shook, that thing he took away, that maybe you'll let go of what's eternal for what's temporary. Because he can't touch the sacrifice made for you. He can't touch that, but he will try everything else that he can. And he may even go a step further than he did with Job. For Job, the only thing protected was his life. God said as Satan was allowed, or the challenger was allowed, to disrupt his life, he said, basically, don't kill him. This man needs to live. And you know, and I know, that there are challenges that go even further than that. That sometimes the challenges, the trials that we face, or people in our lives face, actually demand even more of us. Accidents, health scares, tragic circumstances result in death around us. I've been struck by just getting to know some of you, the amount of pain that exists from the past, trials and challenges that you all have faced, things that I never wish to have to face that some of you have on multiple occasions, that he may even try to take your life. But as believers, if you've put your faith in Jesus and you've built your foundation on the resurrection, and your life comes up for demand, you can say, fine, take it. I gave that away years ago. That when I professed Jesus to be my Lord, that was a time where I took my life and I said, you can have it. It's yours now. And because of that, our lives are hidden in Jesus. And he was the one who told us that if we try to hold on to our lives, we're going to lose it. But if we give it up, that's when we'll find our life. So that may be demanded of us, but that's okay. Because we hold on to the one thing that matters most. And so the question this morning, logically, is where is our foundation? Why do you believe? Do you believe because of the things that have been given to you? For all of the good, and you may have a lot of it, but do you believe because of the gifts? Or are you madly in love with the giver? So that if anything were to be taken away, you could still say, you have not taken away the gift of your son. And I will hold on through whatever storm comes my way. Let me pray with us. So, Jesus, we thank you for the stability that you give us. The love that was demonstrated to us on the cross and proven to us in the resurrection. That love is a foundation that we can build on, that we can build our faith on. God, as you meet us in our life and where we are right now, Jesus, there are things that are challenging us, that the challenger is actively at work. And God, I pray alongside everyone here who's facing those things. God, there are areas of our life being demanded, being challenged and tested. God, make us strong. Give us your strength. God, give us your spirit to make it through today. God, we're thankful that ultimately you may give us many blessings, and we are thankful for that, but there is a gift greater than any gift that we could ever receive, any gift that we could physically put in our pocket or buy or negotiate for, God, but rather there is a gift of grace given to us on the cross, and Jesus, thank you for that. It's a gift that we could never pay back, and you don't even expect us to. You call us into faith, to believe in the resurrection, to believe that you are who you say you are in Scripture, that you are the Son of God, whose life was given on our behalf. Jesus, thank you for taking away our sins and our shame and our guilt, that those are things that we don't have to hang on to anymore. God, we love you. We praise you. And we praise you here because of that love. In your name we pray.